All right. We're in Hebrews chapter 6 and starting to make our way through. We're nearly halfway through Hebrews now. It's, And I want to just go back to chapter 5 and verse 11. Because you know the chapter divisions weren't in the original text, that they were put in later. And there's a variety of reasons why the divisions are where they are, and they don't always... You know, if we stop reading at the end of a chapter and start at the beginning and only read that bit, sometimes we miss stuff because there's actually a flow of ideas and information that sort of comes that goes across chapters. And I know we're not used to that because when we read sort of contemporary novels and textbooks and so on, a chapter contains a single sort of subject or part of the story or whatever, and you get to the end of the chapter and it's like you can put it, that's when you stop reading, you can put it down and come back to it. But the Bible's not like that all the time. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. So, yeah. So, chapter 5, just to sort of bring us up to pace, and verse 11 says, "About this we've much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice," excuse me, "to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So having proclaimed that those to whom the letter was written need milk because they're not mature as such and so on, excuse me, I just need to clear. No, I've got a frog in my throat. There we go. That they need milk, not solid food. Now, when we think about that in a Christian context, Paul talks about the Corinthians needing, needing to be fed milk when they should be on solids. And for those who've had children, you know that there's a time in all of our lives when we can't, our digestive system's not up to processing solid food, maybe because we don't have teeth, maybe because it's, we're still developing in that. But eventually the goal is that we move on to solid food because we can get, the nutrients are better and so on. And it's a bit like, it's exactly like that in our Christian walk, that when we're young in the Lord, we need milk. We need the stuff that's easy to digest and so on. And that's good. But we can't stay there. We're called to move on to that because I guess there are aspects to faith that we have to wrestle with. And we've got to chew over, and we've got to come to terms with, because the simple stuff that we get when we first come to the Lord is good, and we will find that if that's all we have, we will struggle with our maturity and our growth as Christians, because we actually need more sustenance than that. And it's not like, so the writer of Hebrews is saying that, where he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. It doesn't mean to move away from it. Okay. That's the elementary doctrines are the heart of the gospel and they matter. And it's important that we get them right. And it's important that we build a foundation upon them. And once we have the foundation established, we also then go on. And now the writer of Hebrews here is trying to explain the high priestly role of Christ and his kingship and, all of these other issues which impact on our faith and strengthen our faith. But what he's saying to those that he's writing to is, look, you know, I'm a bit frustrated because I want to go on to this stuff, but it's like I still have to come back and deal with these other issues that you should have sorted by now and should be moving on with. And there's a bit of context to that. But as I said, it's similar language to what Paul used for the Corinthians. So he didn't say, by now you should be on milk, but nevertheless, I'm going to go on anyway, regardless of that. It's like trying to shove a steak in a baby's mouth, you know, that's not going to end well. But neither is he saying to just move on regardless, or, you know, he's not sort of saying that he's ignoring that. What he's saying is that we ought to take or leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. So it's time to move on. It's time to deal with these broader issues. It's time to come to terms with this stuff. And that's a challenge for all of us. As I said, it's not a call to forget the elementary doctrines of Christ. It's a call to establish them and build upon them to become mature and to take seriously the call to grow and build our faith. It's a call to all of us, because the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, and you should go on to maturity. He said, let us go on to maturity. In other words, it's a group thing. He includes himself in it, because in one aspect, we're always in that place of infancy and we're always maturing. You know, none of us could say that we really got a handle on everything that there is in the Christian life. You know, you sort of look at some of the giants of the faith, and, you know, Luther and Augustine and, you know, whoever else you might think of, Calvin and so on. And you think they understand stuff and they operate in a level that it's a strata that I'm never going to get near, but I'm going to keep pressing on, you know, to come to terms with these things, because it strengthens my faith. It emboldens me. It makes me more confident in the things that I believe. So the foundation is given as a list, which probably comes from a creed that was worked through in the early church. But it's given as repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and instructions about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So when it talks about the doctrines of repentance from dead works, repentance is a subject that's a bit out of vogue these days in the church, because the church is sort of trying to be seeker sensitive, you know, broadly speaking. I'm not talking about our church, but the notion that people would actually have to stop living the way that they were living before they come to Christ and make a change is offensive to a lot of people. You know, to say that your life is wrong and it needs to change. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about, yeah. To say to someone, you're broken and you need help, and for them to go, yes, that's correct, is a big pill to swallow. In fact, it is humbling, yeah. And in fact, it's difficult for us even now. That, you know, if we think that, well, you know, yeah, I was a sinner and I needed to repent, but now I've come to Christ, I'm all good. You know, I'm a good person now. You have no idea of how offensive you are before God. It's really, we can't, and this is what I think the writer of Hebrews is getting to. He's saying, you know, you don't understand real repentance. You don't understand that it's something that that we have to do continually. And also, it's not something that we should be continually doing for the same things, because then we don't understand repentance either. That if we're constantly repenting for things that we know we ought not to do and we've repented of them before, we haven't ever repented. We've never changed. We've never actually turned away from those things. And maturity is about repenting and then moving on from that point. and discovering other things about us that need repentance. Because, as I said, none of us is right before God in our own self. We're only right because of Christ. And we never get to a point where God is pleased with the way that we live, or the way that we think, or with our motives. The only way God is pleased with us is because Christ has been our mediator and has taken our place, and we've been given his righteousness. And that's a bitter pill to swallow. And I know that, you know, it's a challenge that we all have. Because in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So repentance is the gospel. Like, the gospel is found in repentance. We can't come to Christ without repenting first. It's not possible. And we're going to see that that leads to some problems later on down the track. If people think that they've come to Christ and they've never actually, you know, because the gospel they may have heard was that, you know, that if you come to Jesus, your life can be fuller than what it is now. And they're already happy with their life and they want it to be better. And there's a sense in which something is missing. So let's put Jesus in there and now I'm good. But they've never realized the depth of the sin in their life and their need to repent. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, it says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So we need to turn away from stuff. And there's probably three categories in which we're turning away. One would be idolatry. That's things that we have set up in our lives that take the place of God to work salvation for us. The things that we think will save us from the mess that we're in. And there's lots of different things that people hang on to as things that they think will save them. For some people, it's relationships. They think that if they can just be in a relationship with someone that will really love me, then I'll be satisfied and, you know, I'll be saved. It'll bring wholeness to my life. Or it might be financial security, where you think, if I've just got a certain amount of money, then I'm good. You know, I'll be able to get through. Or there's maybe if I hang on to my good looks long enough, that'll get me through. I know it's too late for me, but it's But you can see, not too late for you, Shane, I know. Yeah, you hang on to that, mate. There's lots of stuff. I don't know, you know. But we all do it. And that's the thing. Like, we come to Christ, we think we've repented, and then we're still trying to manage stuff in our lives to get us through. And we think that those things are going to make our life complete and secure. You know, if my family's, all sort of going to church, or, you know, those things, that we hang on to those things as a salvation, and it's an idol, because we're looking for something other than Christ to save us and to bring us through. Then there's licentiousness, which we need to repent of the things that are offensive to God. And as I said, idolatry is offensive to God. And then when you look at the lists of the acts of the flesh, they're things that we need to repent of and turn away from. And they're things that ought not to be in the lives of Christians, and yet we find ourselves in the midst of it constantly. Because we're sinners, we're broken, and we need Christ. And then there's the self-righteousness, where we think that we can earn God's approval. And we need to repent of that. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrews. They're people who are Jews who have become Christians, and probably the target of his repentance, and thing about repentance, is to turn away from doing stuff to earn God's approval. Because the Old Testament was all about the things that we do to try and make ourselves right with God. And the purpose of the Old Testament is to show us that we can't do it. And when we try to go back to that, it's offensive to God, because we turn our back on Christ, who's the one who's made the way, who's given us rest from the works of the law. And so if we think that we can present ourselves to God and, you know, do the right things and tick all the boxes, then God will be pleased with us, we're sadly mistaken. Because as I said, God is not pleased with us. He's pleased with Christ, and he's pleased to accept us because of Christ. He's pleased with the fact that we have accepted Christ, but he's not pleased with pretty much anything else in us. You might... It's very quiet suddenly. Oh yeah? Okay. Did I go too far? Is that... Is that right? Well, if we don't, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting to, is if we don't understand this stuff, we think that we can do it. And we think that we, you know, and then when things prove to not be the way that we thought they were, everything's comes down around our ears. But if we accept the fact that we are hopelessly lost and there is nothing that we can do about it except to find it in Christ, then we've misunderstood. Yeah, Mick? Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, it's all of him and none of us is the issue. And that's, you know... That's right, because the next point is, he talks about moving on from repentance, from dead works, and faith toward God, which is the trust thing. So if repentance is turning away from the things that lead us away from Christ, faith is turning toward God and trusting in him completely. And we know that faith toward Christ is interchangeable with faith toward God. And we've got to understand that Christ came to restore our relationship with God so that we can live in obedience to him. And this is in contrast to antinomianism and also dispensationalism. So antinomianism says that the Old Testament is not relevant to us, that we can ignore it because that we now have a New Testament. And the old is, you know, God being angry with the Israelites. The New Testament is Jesus being loving towards us. And it splits the Godhead. So we have the Father and the Son in a struggle against each other. God wants to bring the law down and punish us, and Jesus is stepping in to intercede and try and turn away God's anger. And the wrath that Jesus has interceded on our behalf to avert is his wrath as much as the Father's wrath. We've got to understand that. Jesus is not pleased with sin. That's why he cleansed the temple. He is the Word of God. And the Word of God is the standard that's used to judge and punish the disobedient. So let's not think that the Father and the Son are somehow at odds with each other over salvation. The Father, it was his initiative to send the Son to pay the penalty for our sin. They're in it together. The Holy Spirit's there too, by the way. He's working it. But it's God's plan. There's no separation there. And so to say that the Old Testament is not relevant is a complete misunderstanding, because the Old Testament shows us God's standard of right living. And it shows us that we're not able to live up to it and that we need someone, a mediator, to come in and deal with the issue on our behalf. It shows us our need for Christ and shows us how far we are from the standard of right living that would cause God to be pleased with us. And dispensationalism says that God has dealt with people in different ways throughout history, that the dispensation of the law was there to save people through the law, and now the dispensation of grace is there to save people by God's grace. It's complete nonsense. God has only ever had one plan of salvation, and that's salvation by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Because we're not able to save ourselves through the law. It would be unfair of God to set up a system of salvation that we were not able to be saved by. And so we're called to turn our faith toward God, to understand what it is to live rightly. But what the New Testament tells us is that we can now live rightly because we're no longer under the penalty of the law, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us to empower us to actually overcome our flesh and do things that actually would bring delight to God's heart, whereas before that was not possible. And so our obedience is aligned with the law of life. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Because even though we know God, we rebel against him. We rebel against his ways. That's our sin nature at work. We want to be boss. We don't want God to be Lord over our lives. And so we ignore God and we don't honor him. We don't give thanks to him. We try and do it ourselves, and we end up becoming fools. And as I said last time, that we see that around us in some of the ideas that are in society. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God are a couplet. They go together. Because if we're turning away from wrong things, what are we turning to? So we turn away from our wrong way of living and we turn to a right way of living, which is found in obedience to the law of God. And in the context of Jewish believers, the call is to turn away from self-effort and trust the grace of God. And we see this in the church today because Christians think that we think we can influence God by our right actions. That we're going to, if we only do things right, then God will be pleased with us and give us the things that we desire. And really, we're just manipulating God to sort of turn things to our own outcome. And it's a futile way to live. Because we're called to live in obedience to God and to turn away from selfish things. If we think that we can manipulate God, then we're actually trying to call God to obedience to us. And he won't be he won't be our slave. He's our Lord. That's right, yeah. But we do it constantly. We try and manipulate God to be obedient to us. So we, you know... Oh, look, there's a whole list of things that people do. Who can give me one? What's something that extra prayer meetings? Yeah. Okay. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. We make vows. Yeah. Yeah, giving. Yep. Try and pay God off, you know. Yep.
Then we might, you know, expect that God will move just because of what you've done.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, no, that's it. Yeah. But what you can see is the heart behind it is not to be obedient to God, but to bring God to obedience to our wishes. And if we're serious about our faith, if we're serious about our walk, we need to understand that we are the ones who are called to obedience to Him. And to live in submission to Him. And so, if we would desire a miracle in our lives, if we would desire God to do something in our lives, Scripture says that we should ask. And when we ask, we should trust. Because who knows, God may be calling us to be provided with that miracle, or He may be calling us to not be provided with what we think we want, but actually work something else through the denial of what we would desire. But either way, we are in submission to Him. And I know that's a difficult one, because I've lately been reading some of the classics, the Iliad of Homer and the Odyssey and the Aeneid, and it's just, you see the futility of pagan worship, because they're constantly making these sacrifices to try and get the gods to do what they want and lead them into blessing and away from harm. And you think, sometimes that's how we behave as Christians. We're just constantly trying to manipulate God to do to make our lives better, you know. And it says a couple of things. One, it says that God is one who can be bought, and so He's fickle, and that He's able to be manipulated. If that's what we think, then that's what we're saying about God. And it also says that God is beholden to us to respond to our demands. And it's, yeah, if we understand who God is, that just doesn't make sense. So may that not be so in the church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God and not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're saved by grace through faith, not because of what we have done. And the reason we're saved is so that we can walk in His good works that He's called us to do. In other words, so that we can be obedient to Him. We're not saved so that He can be obedient to us. And whatever life may bring to us, whether good or ill, we're called to walk in obedience to God. And it's the call that was on Job's life. You know, the accusation was from Satan was that he doesn't worship God for nothing. He only does it because of the good things that are in his life. And God said, no, Job will worship me for nothing. That is, if we take away all the good things, he's still going to worship me. And he was proved by that. And God was shown to be right. And so the question for us as Christians is, do we worship God for what He gives to us, or are we bold enough to worship Him for nothing because of who He is and because He deserves our worship? And this is the meat that the writer of Hebrews is saying. We've got to move beyond the simple stuff and understand that there's deep stuff here. We've got to really deal with this and be willing to confront these issues in our lives if we're going to go on to maturity. Because otherwise we stay just trying to be fed by milk and And, you know, as we know, babies cry for their milk. Mature people go out and feed themselves and bring the food in and process it. And, you know, and there's, yeah, there's work to be done. So the next set is given as instructions about washing and cleansing. Most likely speaks about baptism and associated to various church traditions. But also, as I said, these are Hebrews that the letter's being written to. So they're trying to work out, as you know, in the early church, what does that mean? What stuff from the Old Testament do we carry through? And what's moral law and what's ceremonial law? And how do we work out, you know, how that all works? Because, you know, there were issues about circumcision, there was issues about a whole range of things, and whether they go to the temple and still and all that sort of stuff. Because remember, the temple was still standing at this stage. It sort of wasn't until AD 70 that it was destroyed. And so it's all about the outward ceremonies performed to illustrate the transformation of the heart. But it's the transformation of the heart that matters. The laying on of hands, that's an act associated with water baptism, but also baptism in the Holy Spirit, with blessing people, with healing, with appointing leaders and ministries. And so, you know, there's instruction about that. We need to be sure of what we believe and then move on from there. Interestingly, it's noted that there's no mention of the Lord's Supper in the elementary doctrines, but it's assumed that its absence, as in the Apostles and Nicene Creed, that it's due to the fact that that's an ongoing rite as opposed to a foundational principle that we're dealing with there. Does that make sense? Then there's instructions about the resurrection of the dead. This is the truth to which baptism points, the removal of the old self, the body of death, and rising to a new life in Christ. Neville did an awesome job on that today. And would, I guess, challenge us to understand that the resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection." And when we live in him, we live in the resurrection. So it's not, yes, there is an event, but the event is a person. The event is the event because of the person who is the resurrection. Yeah. And then there's instructions about eternal judgment. Finally, we all face judgment, either to eternal damnation in separation from God in hell, or through eternal bliss in union with God in Christ. And he says, if God is willing, we'll move on from these things. Because it's an act of grace that God leads us in deepening and broadening our understanding of the gospel. Verse 4 of chapter 6 of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and it is its end is to be burnt." So just as those who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God in the wilderness, yet because of their unbelief were cut off, so those who have tasted the goodness of the heavenly gift of the gospel and through their unbelief fall away will also be cut off, is the sort of comparison that's being made there. And just as the land which drinks the gift of rain yet only produces thorns and thistles is only good for burning, same for those who have done so with the gospel. But what does that really mean? Because, you know, is that sort of cutting off God's grace in people's lives and so on? What it's really talking about is that the perseverance of the saints is the proof of salvation. Because salvation's God's work. And if we've truly been saved, then we will persevere to the end. Because God is not going to let go of us. And, you know, I was just talking to Leon in the break about Ross and the testimony of his life, of God's faithfulness, that, you know, as a young boy, he, you know, gave his life to God and, you know, but then went away. But in those last years, God called him back to himself. And it's not because Ross did anything special, unique, whatever, but God's grace was on his life and God continued the good work that he'd begun, regardless of, you know. And so we can't read this passage as if to say if someone once confessed Christ and then turned their back on him that they're definitely gone, because God is the one who works salvation in our lives. And the in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we also have parables of Christ that speaks about those who appear to have received the gospel, but in fact haven't. So we see that in the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And we also read that restoration is possible for believers who've fallen away. In Galatians 6:1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, there was an instruction to eject an immoral brother from the church and have nothing to do with him. In other words, you know, turn your back on him and he's as good as damned. But then in 2 Corinthians, the follow-up letter, in chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And what we sort of see is that it's impossible for someone to receive the gospel in its fullness and understand repentance and turning to God in faith, all that sort of stuff, and then to turn away, because you couldn't be restored if you've turned your back on it because you've understood it. Like, God's grace is there for you and it's impossible for you to be lost. But it also talks about, it kind of implies that, you know, we all know, we've all had a lot about vaccinations and stuff. And but just like an inoculation works, where you an immune response is artificially developed to prevent the disease by giving, you know, either a weaker strain or a different virus that has the same response and all that sort of stuff. We know how vaccines work. But the little dose stops the full thing from happening. And it's kind of like that with salvation, that if salvation is artificially applied to someone's life, then they're much harder to actually come into full salvation, because they either think that they already are when they're not, or they think, oh, well, yeah, I tried that, didn't work, and, you know, there's no... Which comes back to the importance of repentance. Because if there's no repentance, there's no salvation, because if there hasn't been repentance, there's never been an acknowledgement that there was something wrong that needed to change. And we've never understood our need for Christ. That we've never really come to terms with what sin is. And so we're going to be going on thinking that we have Christ, or we had Christ and it didn't make any difference, because we've never really been saved in the first place. And it just sets up a barrier. And, you know, when we, the idea of sort of trying to bring people to conversion as quick as possible probably does great harm. There's times when it happens quick, but we've got to allow people to be uncomfortable with the gospel, because otherwise it's actually going to prevent... It's like we're plucking the fruit too early and the seed hasn't even had time to develop, so it's not going to be any good to produce other fruit. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the author's quick to reassure the Hebrews. I want to be quick to reassure you that the fruit of the gospel is clear in your lives. So, you know, don't... What he's saying is, look, we've got to encourage one another to... It's a serious thing, the gospel. It's not just a, you know, oh, maybe it'll help me in life, maybe I'll feel a bit better. The gospel is a serious thing, and we ought to take it seriously as Christians. And we can't ignore the warnings that God is giving us, because the warnings are the discipline from God that help us to grow, that help us to mature. And we've got to constantly be examining ourselves. Am I just looking for milk in my walk in Christ? Am I still a baby, you know, or am I actually grappling with the word and dealing with things? How's my understanding of repentance? How's my understanding of faith? What is it to believe in God? What does that actually mean? And how does that work out in my life? Does it, you know, does it just mean that I believe that he exists? As Jesus said, even the demons believe that and shudder. So there's more to it than just believing that he's there. How does that actually work out? And we're called to chew those things over and come to terms with them. What is it, you know, if we have faith in him, that means we believe what he says. And so his law actually is applicable to our lives, and we've got to work that through. How does that work out in my day-to-day life? And the fruit that we have of the gospel in our culture is because people have been willing to do that hard work to say, what does it mean? If I'm going to take God seriously, how am I going to actually live that out in my life? How does that work out? And a lot of the justice, the laws that we have, the safety, all the things that we enjoy in the West is there because people have done those hard things. And when the church is unwilling to do the hard things, we lose them, because we don't know what we're actually hanging on to anymore. And if the gospel's all about, oh, God's just being loving and, you know, he loves everyone, and then, oh, well, there's a culture, we'll just love everyone, and, you know, there's no right or wrong, you just love people anyway, and we end up with laws that are unjust and immoral, and, you know, all sorts of stuff happens because the church has just let go of it, because it hasn't done the work to be mature and to actually take hold of what it is to walk in obedience to God. But rest assured, God is at work in you. He's the one that's leading you. And as he said, you know, if God is willing, we're going to grow onto maturity. And that's the call of the book of Hebrews, is to take the gospel and actually grab hold of it and go on to maturity, be more sure about the things that we believe, understand the implications of what we confess to believe.